Ephesians 2 Corinthians does not portray the church as a beleaguered, weak institution that just needs to hunker down to survive. It paints weak people, yes, but people who are turning the world upside down for Christ and who are advancing throughout all the world and sharing the good news about Jesus. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would inspire us, that you would renew our vision for what you are doing in this world through the church. I pray that you would strengthen our integrity, that we would be true to you and not compromising with the ways of the world. And I pray that your kingdom would indeed run and multiply through the ways that you equip us to help it along. And I pray that you'd help me to teach this passage in a way that will be a blessing to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to start in at verse 12. Paul has introduced himself already to us in chapter 1, verse 1, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? And it's tempting for us to leave the apostling and the preaching to the apostles and the evangelists. Let them work through the matters of how to preach the gospel and how to live a life that's consistent with that exalted calling. But in this passage, Paul's going to enter into details about the mindset of evangelism. What to say, what attitudes should be behind what is said, what life context goes with that. Why does he do this? I believe he does it because you need this information. You need this information in order to faithfully carry the aroma of Christ into the world yourself. The spread of the gospel is not just the business of apostles and evangelists and preachers, but of every Christian. So I want you to listen and learn from how Paul does this. Let me read through the passage starting at verse 12. Now, after having gone into Troas for the sake of the good news of the Anointed One, where a door had been opened to me by the Lord, I was not experiencing release in my spirit because I had not found my brother Titus. So instead, after disengaging with them, I went out into Macedonia. But there is grace with God, who always parades us with the Anointed One, and who reveals the aroma of the knowledge of him through us in every place. Indeed, we are a pleasant aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To those, an aroma of death until death. To these, an aroma of life until life. Now, who's sufficient for these things? But we are not commercializing the word of God, as many are. But rather, we are communicating as from sincerity, rather as from God, in the sight of God, in accordance with the Anointed One. See if I can get that far in the text. Our passage opens with Paul describing his journey to date. Verses 12 and 13 are all one sentence. It all goes together, and there's a whole story packed into it. All the English versions interpret the first participle in verse 12, I came, as though it were dependent on the first verb in verse 13, I had no rest, and as happening at the same time. But I don't think that fits with the rules of Greek grammar. I believe the first participle in verse 12 should be translated after coming to Troas, and that it's actually dependent on the last verb in verse 13 that's highlighted in well, it's actually not even highlighted. In other words, it's not when I went to Troas I had no rest, but rather after going to Troas, I went to Macedonia. And all the rest of the verbs in verses 12 and 13 fill in the rest of the story. And here's how I think the verbs should be sequenced in verses 12 through 13. First, the door was opened. It's a perfect participle indicating something that happened previous to all this. Then Paul came to the city of Troas. It's an aorist participle indicating something that happened before the main verb happened. But in Troas, Paul did not find Titus. The aorist infinitive there emphasizes what the main problem was. So Paul did not have release, have as a perfect indicative, based on the fact that he had not rendezvoused with Titus yet. So he said goodbye or took leave of the folks in Troas. There's an aorist participle there indicating what happened before he left. And then Paul departed to Macedonia. There's the main verb, which is aorist and indicative. There's even more packed into the language here of verse 12. Most importantly, the two reasons why Paul went to Troas in the first place. Paul says he went for the sake of the gospel of Christ, or for the sake of the good news of the Messiah. The genitive phrase of Christ denotes the content of the good news. It's about the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, who came to save his people from their sins and reign over them forever. And that's consistent with the record of what Paul preached, as we have in the New Testament. The second reason that Paul stopped in Troas was that a door had been opened for him there. Now, all four times that Paul wrote in his epistles about an open door, he is describing opportunities to preach the gospel to Gentiles. So that's surely what he means here. The door of opportunity was in Troas, and it had been opened by the Lord. Exactly what this ministry opportunity was, we're not told. This part of Paul's itinerary is skipped over in the parallel account in the book of Acts. But we do have, Acts does tell us about Paul's next visit to Troas. And I just read that right before the sermon. The folks were staying up all night to hear Paul preached. Everybody but the one guy that fell asleep and fell out the window. But all this, remember how all this fits with what's going on in Corinth, though. After planting the Corinthian church, Paul had moved to Ephesus, and you can see Corinth on the left side of the map there in the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and Ephesus on the right side of the map on the other side of the Aegean Sea in what's now modern-day Turkey. He went over to Ephesus for a while after planting the church in Corinth. Then Paul had sent Titus, a trusted ministry partner, to help the church in Corinth deal with problems that they were facing. And then when Titus was supposed to come back to and report to Paul how the church in Corinth was doing. Paul, however, had to leave Ephesus somewhat prematurely due to the uproar caused by the idol makers in Ephesus. And so when Paul left Ephesus, he hadn't heard back from Titus yet as to what's going on in Corinth. So he didn't think it was a good idea to get a boat and go straight over to Corinth yet. So instead, he took the route around the coastline, around the Aegean Sea, from Ephesus to Corinth, making stops along the way. And Troas was one of the stops along the way. Apparently, Titus, meanwhile, is traveling the opposite way around the Aegean Sea from Corinth to meet up with Paul. And Paul apparently hoped to cross paths with Titus as they're traveling in the opposite direction and to rendezvous in Troas. But until Paul heard from Titus, he was tied up in knots mentally, anxious over what's going on in Corinth. Are they doing okay? What's Titus going to say about them? Now, Paul had heard that God had opened a door of opportunity to preach the gospel about Jesus to people in the city of Troas. Maybe a friend had, a Christian friend had moved to Troas and said, "Hey, Paul, help me plant a church there." But since Paul couldn't find Titus there in Troas, he couldn't concentrate on that, and so he resumed his travels toward Corinth. Somewhere, finally, in Macedonia, perhaps in the coastal town of Philippi, where the Philippian church was, Paul ran into Titus. Titus gave a glowing report of how the church was going back in Corinth, and Paul wrote this book of 2 Corinthians to the Corinthians to set in order what remained before his imminent visit to Corinth. It's curious that Paul would have skipped out on a ministry opportunity in Troas simply because he was feeling anxious. He says in verse 13, "I was not experiencing release or rest or freedom or liberty in my spirit because I had not found my brother Titus." He doesn't say whether his anxiety was sinful or not. I don't think we should read too much into this, but I think we can recognize that when a relationship is unresolved, such as it was for Paul and the Corinthians, it can affect your relationships with other people. It can affect how you serve the Lord, as it did with Paul's fizzled attempt to plant a church in Troas. It's okay if you have to back off from an exciting ministry opportunity in order to pay attention to damaged relationships. That's okay. That can honor God. I've had to do it myself. Jesus even said, you can press pause in the middle of a worship service if you realize there's a damaged relationship I need to pay attention to. Matthew 5:23, if you are lifting your gift up onto the altar and happen to remember your brother has something against you, let go of your gift right there in front of the altar, climb down, first be reconciled to your brother, and then when you come back, offer your gift. It's okay to stop in the middle of a spiritual activity that's otherwise a great thing to do if God burdens your heart to take care of a broken relationship that needs attention. In verse 14, Paul kind of moves off in a slightly different direction, praising God for doing two things. The first thing is that he puts on a victory parade with us in Jesus's train. And second, he uses us to reveal the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a fragrant aroma. I want to look at these two things in more depth, that Paul gives thanks to God for his grace as God does these things. So concerning the first thing, this verb for leading us in triumphal procession in or with Christ only shows up one other time in the Bible. And that is Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And there's the same phrase. Triumphing over the disarmed principalities and powers. So if we're consistent with how Colossians 2:15 uses this verb, then we have to go with the way the 2011 edition of the NIV reads for 2 Corinthians 2:14, who leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Of course, they added the word as captives, but that's the idea that's embedded in the verb. And that's the opposite of how the King James interpreted it, as us being the triumphant victors who are leading the procession ourselves. I think that as many disagreements as I have with the new NIV edition, I think they got this one right. The Greek preposition in the prepositional phrase in Christ, into Christo, which the NIV inaccurately translated Christ's, or of Christ, seems to me that it means we are led by Christ. The in is a agency indicator. We are led by Christ in his victory parade. Some people interpret the in as with him, in the sense of following him as our new king in the victory parade, in his victory parade. And the allusion is to the Roman tradition that was in vogue in the first century, where army generals who had been victorious or successful in a military campaign in some far-flung frontier of the Roman Empire would come back home and parade themselves down the main street of the capital city of Rome with the people they had conquered marching behind them. So the question is, why would Paul thank God that he always has this victory parade that Paul is trailing along behind Jesus as a captive in? I think Paul's using this Roman military tradition as a metaphor for his own evangelistic ministry. Whether he's in Corinth planting a cosmopolitan church, or in Ephesus turning people from demon possession and witchcraft, or in Troas pining for news from his friend, or wherever he is, God always has a way of displaying the good news that Jesus conquered sin and death through his death and resurrection. And Jesus captured Paul's heart so that he's no longer a follower of Judaism and of sin, but now a devoted follower of Jesus. And it's like Jesus is leading him all around the world, and he's just following along, letting the world see, I am a captive follower of Jesus. And he is the triumphant victor. He's going to overcome you. You might as well join the parade. The second thing that Paul thanks God for in verse 14 is that he reveals or manifests or diffuses the savor, the fragrance, the aroma of the knowledge of him through us in every place. Apparently, incense was also a part of the Roman military parade. You can even see a big brazier of some kind in the painting there on that's on the screen. This next metaphor just naturally flows from the previous one and is parallel to it. And the second metaphor, Paul's sharing of the gospel, is compared to a smell. Most of as you know, on potluck Sunday, as the food in the ovens warms up, and the molecules start circulating throughout the whole room, you smell that wonderful aroma, and you get hungry, right? You say, "When is this sermon ever going to end? I just want to eat. I'm hungry." And that's the picture. A good smell is wafted out there, and you say, I like that. I want some of that. Now, of course, if you're well into your first trimester of pregnancy and you smell that, you might go, you know, it might not make you feel great. It might make you feel sick. That smell might. That's a picture of what happens when we talk about Jesus with other people. Sometimes they're like, wow, what you're saying sounds so good. I want to hear more. And sometimes they're like, shut up about the Jesus stuff. You're just making me sick. Some more things to keep in mind about the sharing of the gospel that Paul highlights in verse 14 is that first, it is God who does the revealing of it God is the one who manifests, brings it to light. The spread of Christianity throughout all the world is God's plan. It's being implemented by God's power. All authority has been given unto me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go, said Jesus. God is gung-ho about it. So when someone receives Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, it's because God revealed it to them. We merely join in with God's agenda when we share the gospel. And yet, even though evangelism is God's pet project, he still does it through us. You may have heard of people converting through visions and dreams, but even in those cases, there's always a connection with a believer who confirms and explains the dreams. Converts to Christianity are normally made by means of Christians sharing the gospel message. Jesus said, preach the gospel, make disciples, and that's what Christians do. Another thing to keep in mind is that Paul calls the gospel here the knowledge of him, of Christ. The knowledge of the anointed one. So sharing the gospel is a process of sharing what you know. What you know about Jesus, who he is, what your understanding of who he is, and sharing of what you know about what he did to procure salvation, and how you can know him relationally as Savior and Lord. These are all things that you don't have to have a theological degree to share what you know. A final point Paul makes about sharing the gospel is that it is to be in every place, everywhere. That's been God's plan from the beginning. Genesis 12, 13, all the families of the earth will be blessed, he told Abraham. Genesis 18, 18, all the nations will be blessed, he told Isaac. Matthew 29, 18, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, said Jesus. And Luke 24, 47, Jesus said, repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all the nations. Isaiah said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 20, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, that I should not be building upon another man's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. He wrote later on to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, 16, that he wanted to preach the gospel into the regions beyond you. And apparently he did. I've been to southern France where there's a monument recognizing that Paul made it there and preached the gospel there in Marseille. What a privilege that God would involve us in his global plan. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, continuing the metaphor of the aroma, the savor, the fragrance in verse 14, in verse 15, we see a prefix added to it, good. It's not just a smell, it's a good smell now in verse 15. The King James and NIV place the phrase to God, where a good smell to God, so as to mean that we are the aroma is intended for God to smell. Almost all the Bible commentaries I read supported that interpretation. God is the one for whom the aroma is intended, although there is a wide variety of ideas about exactly how all that was supposed to work out. And that fits well with what God told Israel in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 41. I will accept you, said the Lord, as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be hallowed or made holy in you before the Gentiles. You, God's people, are a sweet aroma that God enjoys as you make him holy in the world. He even delights in your imperfect services to him. Over and over again in the Bible, God reassured Old Testament believers that their animal sacrifices were a sweet aroma to him. Was the animal sacrifices the perfect thing that God wanted? No. And yet he said, they are a sweet aroma to me. Even that imperfect sacrifice that they made, God said, I love it. Verse 15, however, ends with a focus not in the effect which our fragrance has upon God, but the effect that our fragrance has upon fellow human beings in this world, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The NAS and ESV reflect the ambiguity of the original Greek text of verse 15, placing the phrase to God after of Christ. We're the savor of Christ to God among both those who are being saved and those perishing. And I think translating it that way allows for the possibility that the phrase to God could mean our fragrance of Christ is intended for people to smell and point them to God. This fits with what Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here is a human being pointing other human beings to God, using the exact same phrase, to God. We who trust Jesus to make us right with God and who live a lifestyle consistent with the faith, we have an influence on other people, both Christians and non-Christians, as our words and our lives remind them to think about their relationship with God. The question is, does the smell of your life direct people toward God or toward something else? Notice also that salvation and perdition are presented at the end of verse 15 in the present tense. They're still in process. They're still being saved, or they're currently perishing. Even the book of Proverbs presents that as processes. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. There's a process with the terminus of life or death in it. The fact that salvation and perdition are a process gives us hope in the here and now, because for Christians who might be tempted to despair about how messy we still are, this teaches us that we're still being saved. We're not done yet. We're not yet all that we shall be. The Spirit is still giving you life, as 2 Corinthians 1:18 says. The perfection of glory is still coming in the future. The best is yet to come. Conversely, the fact that perdition is also a process gives Christians a measure of hope in sharing the gospel with unbelievers. For if believers are perishing, then they haven't fully perished yet, and they might be snatched from the flames. And there's still a possibility that the veil could be lifted and they could be saved. So don't give up on sharing the good news. Paul continues to share the gospel everywhere he can, even while he's working to develop the maturity of this church in Corinth. Verse 16 continues the sentence from verse 15, noting the effect that we have as an aroma of Christ upon the two categories of mankind. There's the first category, those who are being saved from sin by Jesus. Second category of humans, those who are perishing in their sin and who will result in eternal death. But to come into a relationship with God through Christ smells like death to unbelievers. And in a sense, they're correct. Colossians 2:20, you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. Romans 6:6, our old man was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be done away with. 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are always delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Part of conversion involves a death to the flesh and sin. And whoever will not die to sin and self in the world will end up with nothing but death. Thus says the Lord, said Jeremiah, passed on 15:2. Thus says the Lord, as many as are for death shall be unto death. There's a picture of that same process back in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Romans 6:6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. On the other hand, when we tell other people about Jesus, with those who love Jesus, those who trust him to save them, well, they smell life then when they come around another believer. Have you ever had that experience where you're talking with somebody in a commercial transaction or something, and you just have this sense that I think that's a Christian just from the way they're talking and their attitude, and I'm just getting the vibe that you probably are Christian too. A room of life unto life. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on them that fear him, those that hope in his mercy, to deliver their souls from death. That is the destination. That is the process for those who love Jesus. Their souls will be delivered from death and hell. John 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, said Jesus, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Psalm 56:13 speaks from the other side of it. You have delivered my soul from death. I shall be well pleased before the Lord in the land of the living. In Acts 11, they glorify God for granting the Gentiles repentance unto life. And James 5 says that we can return sinners out of their error and thus save a soul out of death. That is, sharing the gospel can save a soul out of death. That phrase, unto or leading to death or unto leading to life in verse 16 was erased by the NIV and the New Living Translation, but it's there in all the Greek manuscripts. And throughout the Bible, it means until the day you die or until the day you enter into eternal life. These are the two eternal outcomes. Either God saves you until the day you enter into eternal life, or you perish until the day you enter hell. If you're living a Christian life, your words and your actions will remind the world around you of these realities. It will either comfort them with the love and life of God that they know, or it will make them uncomfortable with thoughts of death and loss and accountability to God. That's a big responsibility, isn't it? God does place on us a huge responsibility. That's why Paul says, who is sufficient for these things at the end of verse 16? And Paul, of course, answers the question, we are not sufficient, in chapter 3, verse 5. Our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. The weighty matters of eternal damnation and salvation are in the capable hands of God. And yet he calls us to join him in the work of saving persons from every nation on earth and making them his people. And he will make us adequate to do whatever he wants us to do. The Greek grammar of verse 17 allows for two possible translations of the first phrase. Some versions connect the participle with the word just before it. We're not like many who make merchandise of, or peddle, or corrupt, or preach for profit. And others connect the participle with the main verb. For we are not peddlers of the word of God, like many are. I think either way works and amounts to the same basic idea. I think Paul is pointing a finger at the religious hucksters who came into Corinth after he left. Paul had been working, remember, with Aquila and Priscilla in a tent-making shop, providing for his own living while he was planting the church in Corinth at first, to make it clear that his faith was not something to be commercialized. He wasn't there to make money off the Corinthians. He was there because he genuinely thought this message about Jesus was the greatest thing since sliced bread, and he wanted to share it with them. And yet religion has always been big business, hasn't it? That's probably fresh on Paul's mind because of what had just happened to him in Ephesus right before he wrote 2 Corinthians in Acts 19. They had Demetrius, the silversmith. They had whipped up a riot because he said, we have our prosperity by our trade of making idols. We've been getting rich off of making idols. Moreover, all throughout all of Asia, Paul has been persuading and turning away people from buying our idols. So this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute. They're not concerned for Diana herself, but rather for their profit, their prosperity, their trade, the temple where they sold their religious knickknacks. And unfortunately, that's not limited to non-Christians. The cutthroat competition and propagandistic deception and financial corruption are things that I have seen Christian organizations do over the course of a third of a century that I've been in full-time Christian ministry. And it's dismaying. But it would be a grave mistake to draw the hasty conclusion that everyone in ministry is a fraud, or that all churches and ministries should be avoided. Paul argues strongly to the contrary with four asseverations of the integrity of his ministry. Gives us four principles in conclusion for integrity to abide by in gospel ministry. I want you to listen to them. I'm going to go through them pretty fast. But here's four principles for integrity in gospel ministry that we need to put into practice. First, communicating as from sincerity. These are all phrases from verse 17. We saw that word sincerity or integrity earlier on in chapter 1, verse 12. This is the single-mindedness and integrity from God that they conducted themselves in the grace of God in the world. Later on in 2 Corinthians 4, he's going to say, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's the kind of integrity that every Christian should maintain in communicating about Jesus. The second principle for integrity in ministry, which Paul lists in verse 17, is communicating only from God. It's from God. Recognizing we're representing God, and so we must pass on only what we've gotten from God and His Word, nothing added. The Apostle John noted this was a problem in 1 John 4:1. Loved ones, do not believe every spirit, but rather judge the spirits whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have come out into the world. Apostle Peter wrote about the same thing and said, so whenever someone speaks, let it be like God's words When someone serves, let it be like it's out of the strength which God stages, in order that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Paul, as brilliant and intellectual as he was, he could have written about all kinds of fascinating theological issues. But he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "When I came to you, brothers, I came not with preeminence of words or wisdom. I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He limited what he could have talked about so that he could only pass on the message from God. The third principle for integrity in ministry is communicating in the sight of God. In the sight of God, with a realization that we're accountable to God and nothing is hidden from him. Many scandals could have been avoided if only those ministry leaders had remembered that God was watching them even when no one else was. Forgetting accountability to God is a form of denying his lordship, and that can bring swift destruction. And as Paul writes later on in 2 Corinthians 12:19, he repeats the phrase, "We speak before God in Christ." Everything we're saying, we realize we're accountable to God for. We realize God is listening, watching what we're doing. And so we're going to try to live accountably before him. And the fourth principle of integrity in gospel ministry, Paul says he speaks in Christ. I think that could be translated in accordance with Christ. This is in contrast to the deceivers that the apostles warned the church about in their epistles, the deceivers that are not confessing Jesus Christ, deceivers that are displacing the grace of God with licentiousness. When we share the gospel, we need to stick carefully to what Jesus actually said. We need to seek to maintain the attitude in which he said what he said. And that means being good students of the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And relying also upon the Holy Spirit when we start talking, to consciously be praying, "God, please give me the words." So let us put into practice these things that we're learning from the mindset of the Apostle Paul, especially to communicate with sincerity, communicate only what's from God, to remember our accountability in the sight of God, and to speak in accordance with Christ, so that we may also be effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ.